I heard a saying the other day. Somebody was saying, our country is sick of intolerant people, and we will not tolerate them anymore. And it's kind of strange, because tolerance has been a buzzword for more than 20 years, probably the last 30 years. That's been a big emphasis in our culture. But the meaning of the word tolerance has actually morphed over time. Tolerance, by its nature, and this is an important thing to keep in mind, the very definition of the word tolerance, by its nature, implies that a person first objects to something, but then makes a deliberate choice to embrace someone or to set that objection aside in order to find unity or embrace another person. You know, we don't have to tolerate things that we already approve of, right? I don't have to tolerate Batman comic books. I don't. It's one of those things. But you know, the bananas, ugh, that's disgusting. So, you know, but I'll tolerate them. The conventional idea of tolerance today, and I'm not trying to paint in broad brush jokes on this, but if you were just to take a quick temperature of the cultural idea of what tolerance is, it's not that. It's not the idea of allowing first for an objection. It's more of a demand for uniformity, an insistence of affirmation that leaves no room for any sort of intellectual exception. And it's odd, because what happens in that, when we redefine tolerance that way, it often gets expressed, you know, could sometimes be construed as intolerance itself, the way that it gets expressed. And the unfortunate backlash of this morphing, and, you know, the unfortunate thing that's happened is that people of strong conviction, feeling a cultural pressure to conform, have instead embraced actual outright intolerance in response. They've almost turned intolerance of different people or ideologies or moralities into a badge of fidelity for their faith, you know, as though being intolerant of those things is the way that we take our stand. And that, of course, is just propagating the problem, fighting intolerance with intolerance, fighting fire with fire until everything's burned down. The gospel calls us to a third way. There is not just this or that. You're not just on this side or that side when it comes to the gospel. The gospel calls us to a third way, one of unity, not uniformity. The gospel holds up tolerance as an actual virtue, and it's one that I believe that we as the church are challenged to reclaim. Because as I said, much of what we've seen happen over the last 20 or 30 years is a very fleshly reaction from people of faith towards what could be construed as intolerance for conviction. So to do that, in order to reclaim the virtue of tolerance, we've got to begin at home. We've got to begin here within the church, inside the church community, and in the church community at large. All of these things have to begin here. This is our school ground, where we learn then how to express this in the larger world. We need to understand how and why the gospel calls us to a tolerant unity, so that we can then express this to people who don't yet know Jesus. And that's what we're going to be considering as we continue our study in the book of Romans. And if you've got a Bible, if you want to follow along, find your way over to Romans chapter 14, please. We're in the last section of this book, where Paul, who's written to the churches there in Rome, is describing what the gospel looks like as it's lived out. You know, first he presented the larger story of the gospel, and then he went through and pointed out how the gospel connected with the Old Testament story, how it's all one long narrative, a story for us to live from. And now he's giving us these important bits of the puzzle to show us what this will look like in real life, how we embody it, how it looks like love in action, and how it calls us to peace with all people, including the government, as we looked at last week. And in that context today, Paul's going to drill down into some of the specific issues that were dividing the Roman church communities, and how the gospel is the means for our unity. It's this gospel. It's knowing how this gospel works in our lives is how we actually are able to have this coexistence, this peaceful coexistence with others in this world and the larger world, as he called us to in chapter 12. So if you're there in Romans 14, we're going to begin with verse 1. Paul says, accept other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. I just feel like we should just linger on that for a little while. Just let it, you know, fill us up just a little bit here. Don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. I feel like these are words that, like, seem foreign in the church anymore. Don't they seem that way? What Paul says here is bracketed by the word acceptance. Paul challenges us to accept each other in the face of differences and beliefs and convictions, in the face of those things. It's implying that those differences are there, but they are willingly set aside for a better, for a higher purpose. And he uses God's acceptance of us in verse 3 as the basis for such a command. Now, the call to be accepting goes out to those he calls weak in the faith and then those who are not that way. We could say it's between those who observe certain restrictions in their lives, in certain areas of life, and those who have freedom in those areas. That's basically what this comes down to. And Paul, it's really interesting, all the scholars agree on this, Paul is not precise on what he's talking about here. He doesn't divide this along racial lines. He doesn't employ any sort of racial language in this, though we might be tempted to do that because the dietary stuff that he's talking about seems like it would be a distinction between kosher and non-kosher food. But we're not sure of that. Paul left it ambiguous, and I believe there's a reason why Paul leaves it somewhat vague, because his instructions here now can address all churches in all cultures in all generations over a variety of different topics that reach way beyond just these issues of dietary concern. For us, we're 2,000 years removed from this letter, and so we tend to think of this as some sort of insignificant issue that, you know, was no big deal. They just got worked up over nothing, and they should have just let it go. You know, some people eat meat, and some people don't. I've been a vegan for 12 years, dude. You know, it's not that, though. That's not what he's saying. You know, we would think, like, who cares? In most other translations, verse 1 says not to argue about disputable matters, and we tend to think of, you know, a word like disputable, meaning it's like some sort of frivolous issue. But we got to be careful that we don't make that mistake. You know, this is not like akin to what color the carpet should be in the church sanctuary or what translation of the Bible a person should use. Those would be more frivolous, trivial matters. We need to step into the world that Paul was writing to. We really need to step into that place and understand the issues that were at stake in this, because we'll see this is far more robust than just differences of opinion on colors. In the ancient world, there were no butcher shops. You've heard me talk about that before. There was, you know, you didn't go, you needed some meat for a meal that you were going to have, which didn't, you know, you weren't having meat at meals that often. But when you're going to have meat at a meal, then you were going to go, you weren't going to go to Publix. You weren't going to, you know, go to the friendly butcher shop or anything. There was only one place to get meat, and that was a temple, which performed animal sacrifices daily. And these temples were had places off to the side of them where people, if they were going to purchase meat, like if the meat didn't come from your own farm and you were going to have to go buy, if you lived in the city or whatever and you're going to have to go buy meat, then the only place you're going to get meat is at the temple, is at the little meat stand that's beside the temple, because daily sacrifices are being made there and they've got all this excess and they're just, you know, going to put it up there and make a profit. That's how they funded their temples, that and prostitution. That was the only choice. So for some Christians who may have come from a deeply pagan background, you know, that was their experience. They grew up that way. That connected them completely with the lifestyle that they used to have before they knew Christ. Well, you know, to go back to the temple and purchase meat just felt like too deep of a connection for them. To go back and go to that place and, you know, all the memories of the things that went on in there that they participated in, it would be understandable that they just felt like they didn't want to go back into that there and make that association anymore. And for Jewish people, I mean, who lived in the Gentile nations away from Israel, dietary concerns were huge for them. And remember, in Rome, the Emperor Claudius had made all the Jewish people leave, which meant all the Jewish butchers left as well. So when the Jewish people are coming back in, it means it's probably a slow, you know, turning gear to get the Jewish butchers back into place and able to, you know, provide kosher food. And dietary concerns were big under the law of Moses. There are strict prohibitions about certain meats and strict requirements about how food is prepared. You know, hence we have kosher food in the world. So if a Jewish person were living in a place where the only meats available were going to be found at pagan temples, I mean, that was just absolutely unthinkable. That was a big deal. That would have been a big deal then. That's a big deal today for an observant Jewish person. For them, it would have been paganism itself, as pagan as it would have been to go in and worship in the temple. It would have been on the same level of sexual immorality, given the connection between idol worship and the orgies in the ancient world that were associated with paganism. So many people within the early church in this followed the example provided by Daniel when he was in Babylon and he would only eat vegetables. Eat vegetables because they, like Daniel, didn't want to lose their place as God's covenant people. Didn't want to lose their identity as such. So we got to understand, these are not small issues that Paul is dealing with here at all. These were issues for the people who were wrestling with them that had to do with a person's relationship to God. It had to do with their very idea of who's in and who's out when it comes to God's kingdom. So then, but Rob, why would he call them disputable then? Well, because there are some issues that we would call essential truths when it comes to Christianity. Truths connected with historic Christianity, and most of these center around the person of Christ himself. That you know, about his nature, about our salvation through him. It's a handful of doctrines. It really is. And to give those up would separate us from the doctrines that really, you know, compose Christianity itself. I mean, to separate ourselves from those doctrines would basically, you know, be walking away from the very concept of Christianity. That's why we would call them essential doctrines to this faith. But outside of those handful of doctrines, there are huge areas where honest differences of opinion exist on how best to apply biblical principles. And that's not to say that they're unimportant issues. They're important for the people that are working through them. They certainly are. But they're not uniformly interpreted as to how it is that we approach this. And please note that when Paul weighs in on this, he does not at all address whether the issues themselves are right or wrong in this. Instead, he zeroes in on the attitudes towards others who have made different decisions or have different interpretations or ways in which they're carrying out their faith. It's focused on that. And he asks this very pointed question, who do you think you are to judge someone else's servant? Very important question that should linger in the air. Who are you to reject someone, he says, God has accepted? God's acceptance is the point here. This is where he couches the whole thing, in God's acceptance. Because, well, I mean, what's the basis for God's acceptance of people? What is the basis for God accepting us as human beings and calling us his own? What is the basis for that? Is it keeping the rules just right? Is it having all of our doctrines lined up in a perfect row so we've got that all together? Is it making sure that our morality is right on task? What is the basis for God accepting us? Actually, I'm going to ask that. Anyone? What is the basis? I heard Calvary, faith, Jesus, and those are right. Faith in the work of Calvary done by Jesus Christ. We are accepted on the basis of Jesus. We're accepted on the basis of what he's done. That's why accepting other believers who hold their faith different is of primary importance. And the reason is because the gospel declares our acceptance by God because of Christ's work, not our own, and not our assessment of others. Whether we agree with a person or not is immaterial as it touches their relationship with God. When it comes to their place with God, it has everything to do with their relationship with Christ and nothing to do with me or my view of them and nothing to do with you or your view of them. Each individual stands or falls, according to Paul, before their own master. And their own master is not anybody in this room that we can see. I believe Christ is present here and in this room, but not in a way that we're able to see. What is going on behind me? Is it God? Oh, that was Jesus. Okay. You know what? Never mind. You never know. So this is a vitally important chapter in our understanding what our calling is as the church. I mean, this is huge. And I don't feel like the church spends nearly enough time contemplating. And if this were just like an isolated spot in the Bible, we'd say, well, that was kind of, Paul was on a thing or whatever. But it's not. This is a repeated concept. You'll find this concept, it's repeated almost verbatim in Corinthians. So, this is not some isolated thing that Paul is going off on. So, when we understand what it is that God is looking for from us as the church, for us to be faithful to him, it doesn't appear like setting up boundary markers for who's in and who's out is a priority that God gave the church, not based on what Paul is saying in this chapter. No, instead, Paul is asking people of both positions of conviction and belief to exercise enormous restraint for the sake of something else, for the sake of the greater good. And that greater good is God's reconciliation of humanity to himself. God has accepted them. That whole concept of reconciliation. The church is not being more faithful by setting up boundary markers of behavior or doctrine that determine a person's inclusion in God's family, we're actually failing in our task when we do that. What's strange about that is like I said, when you look at church culture as it's represented today, I get the opposite message from what I hear. It's more like you got to be faithful, you got to take a stand, you got to let everybody know what's right and what's wrong and make sure that the morality code is in place. And yet what I'm looking at here says something almost the polar opposite of that. This call for radical acceptance, I believe, is a major component for our mission. I really do. That radical acceptance is intended as a prophetic action. It speaks directly into our deeply and exhaustingly divided society and polarized culture in a way that only the gospel can do. And I'm saying that for our culture and society, but it was true of the Roman world as well. They were deeply divided over all kinds of issues of class and race and gender, all these different things. And Paul is trying to get a point across here. There's something bigger at stake, something bigger at work in this. And this is a truth, as far as I'm concerned, that the Western evangelical church has lost. And I believe the church needs to repent. We were never called to straighten other believers out on this. We were called to accept each other as Christ has accepted us. How has Christ accepted us? That's such an important thing to keep in mind. What is it that Christ has accepted when he accepted us? When he accepted me? What did he, was that a great prize package he got there when he accepted me? We're to accept others as Christ has accepted us. And to do that without necessitating some affirmation or even agreement on the issues that we don't see eye to eye on. And that's the key that we got to keep in mind. We've said it many, many times before, but this is about unity, not uniformity. If we focus on the issues that divide us, which we've done very well for the last 20 to 30 years, if we just focus on those issues that divide us, it diminishes the power of those words God has accepted. And I'll tell you, you can only know the power of acceptance when you've been on the receiving end of it. That's the only place where you know how powerful that is. And there's nothing like it in heaven or in earth that I can think of. I have brushed against God's grace and his acceptance. And the power of that defies logic. The power of that defies some sort of doctrinal formation. It is a put my hand over my mouth and tremble in tears kind of power that I've experienced from him. It's the power of the gospel. The power that Paul was talking about, the power of God for salvation. It's the power of reconciliation. And that's the ministry that God gave the church, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation between God and humanity. It's Christ's work that provides our acceptance by God, not what we can do and not what we approve or disapprove of in each other. It's all about what Christ has done. Okay, well, Paul keeps going, and so will I. Verse 5. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than the other day, while others think every day is alike. You should each, and this, boy, if you are a person that underlines in your Bible, this is one that should be double underlined. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day, do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food, do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. If we don't live to ourselves or die for ourselves, if we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord of both the living and the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. So we'll stop there. Paul's adding another controversy into this mix. Probably a question about keeping the Sabbath, but he doesn't name it specifically again. And he qualifies this in an important way. He says that those who observe the day or don't observe it, or those who eat and don't or don't eat, each person is doing this to honor God. And he says, because all of our life, everything is, you know, our living and our dying, all of it, and everything in between is done in Christ. In other words, it's done in our relationship with him. And he's talking about our individual commitment to God. This is where it's all going. You know, with, even those that don't believe in him, this is what he's talking about. Is everybody's going to acknowledge it at someday, at some point in this whole epic story. At some point, everyone will acknowledge that, yeah, it does turn out that Jesus is the one who is the Lord. So those of us who've received that, who believe that already, right now, our living and our dying and everything in between is done in that relationship with Jesus. It's talking about our individual commitment to God. Each of us is called to live for God in how it is that we make our choices. So in other words, he's saying, so I'm not just saying, just go do your own selfish thing. Just do whatever you feel like doing, whatever seems right to you. No, do what you believe is right as it comes from your relationship with him. Paul isn't telling us to get along by diminishing the importance of the issues or these things that weigh on the conscience, or he's not, you know, insisting that we just stop caring about the issue itself. That's not the point in this. Our conscience before God is a sacred thing. And none of us should be trying to persuade another to act against something they hold as a conviction before God. That's sacred. But nor should we impose our own individual conviction on someone else artificially as a commandment or a desire that we have for them that we won't be satisfied until they conform to. Paul's telling us to recognize the limits of our personal responsibility for the actions and beliefs of others. God, this is his point, God is the one who's judge of that. God is the judge who shapes and molds and makes a stand. We don't have that power in each other's lives. So what he's saying is the gospel points to God alone as judge. And we just dare not try to usurp that role, even though we try. A lot we try. I always go back to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. You know the parable I'm talking about? You're familiar with it? Jesus told a story of a guy who had a wheat field, and he had an enemy who came in and sowed a bunch of wild grass seed, planted a bunch of wild grass seed in the middle of his wheat field. And his servants, as the plants were starting to grow, his servants suddenly realized there was counterfeit growth in the middle of this field. And so they come back to the owner of the field and say, what do you want us to do? You want us to go in there and pull out all the weeds? The story is talking about how, not everyone attached to God's kingdom or the work that God's doing is really there for genuine or honest motives. Jesus had a reason for saying that there in the context of the Israelites, but it carries over into the larger work of the work of the kingdom and what the church is doing as well. And he knew that would apply to this. So this, the servants asked, should we go pull these weeds out, And the owner says, no, you're going to mess up. You'll pull up the wheat. You'll destroy the wheat that's there if you get in there and do that. So this is God telling us, his servants, that it's not our job to sort out the weeds from the wheat. It's not our job to sort out the genuine from the false when it comes to people's walk of faith. I love that story. The servants come and say, you want us to go pull the weeds out? And he's like, no, you're terrible at that. You will ruin everything. Just no, stay away from that. We'll take care of that with time, because God is the only one who is qualified and good enough to judge righteously, to do this rightly, to do this well in a way that's not going to create some sort of, collateral damage. We are not qualified. And when we try to take over God's place, it demonstrates rank unbelief on our part, on the church's part. We show we have no confidence in God's power to make a person stand, like he said back in verse 4. We have no confidence that God's going to be able to pull this off, not in that person's life. Oh, hey, God, I'll handle this for you. You're way too slow on this anyway. I really know what this person needs. Just get out of the way. It was never our right or our privilege to decide who's in or out of God's family when they've put their trust in Christ. That is not our privilege. That is not our qualification to make that call. All right, moving along, verse 13. So, let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that you'll not cause another believer to stumble and fall. I know and am convinced in the authority of the Lord Jesus that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it's wrong, then for that person it is wrong. And if another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting out of love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you'll not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God, another thing to underline if you're one of those people, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness, or more appropriately, of righteousness, of being right with God, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you'll please God, and others will approve of you too. You ever notice that? Others will approve of you too. Not just a matter of making sure God's happy with the whole situation, but you're actually coexisting well. Others are looking at it and saying, oh, this person's pretty cool. It's a pretty amazing thing that's right there in our Bibles. So then let's aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. Don't tear apart the work of God over what you eat. Remember, all foods are acceptable, but it is wrong to eat something if it makes another person stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else if it might cause another believer to stumble. All right, so Paul tips his hand here about which side of this, first issue he's talking to he may hold to. And again, the issue itself is ancillary to what really is important to him, our sister or our brother's heart. You know, it is if a person believes something is wrong, he's saying here, it is wrong for them. Our conscience, remember, it's a sacred thing before God. So if my freedom distresses my fellow traveler, then I have to look beyond my freedom and consider them. You know, it doesn't matter if we disagree about some issue of morality or faith. What matters is how we care for the person with whom we disagree. That's what matters. It's not what's at stake here. It's not making sure that we all finally agree with each other, or at least you all see that I'm right. What matters here is how we're treating each other in the midst of these areas that we're not so sure on. And listen, man, life is confusing. If you haven't figured that out, everybody here knows that, how confusing life is and the world is, and navigating through that. And when you do that together in community, man, it's even more confusing and difficult. And how do we do this? And how do we navigate through this? And this is what Paul is saying. To do this, then, we've got to make sure that we're protective of each other's hearts, that we're looking after what's really, really important here, and that is a person's relationship with God. It's important to have that greater love that Jesus described, which lays down our life for a friend. My freedom is of secondary importance to your well-being, is what he's saying here. And his point is that the gospel inspires us to do everything from the motive of love for each other, no matter what side of the issue we may be on. This isn't about doctrine or theology. This is not about just being able to exercise my own personal freedom because of my rights. There are relationships at stake. There are real people whose consciences can be affected in this. You know, here's an easy example to use for this. Alcohol is a super easy example. But there's a lot of others in this, and I hope the gears are turning in our head. But, you know, for some people, having any amount of alcohol at all constitutes a major crisis for them. You know, that person may have always been taught that that's a serious boundary marker when it comes to Christianity, and the Christian will just never do that, never participate in that. Or someone may be in recovery. You know, it may be a situation where, like, they can't even have one beer because, you know, it's too many because it's not enough. They just don't have an off switch on that. But another believer doesn't have that kind of background or sees a biblical prohibition in place about getting drunk, but not in the moderate use of alcohol. And if Paul were weighing in on this matter here within 21st century American church, he would say drinking or not drinking is not the issue. How will you treat each other in the face of those differences of opinion? That is the issue. Love is not going to impose a personal conviction of conscience on someone else. We'll care for each other more than that. So the person who abstains from alcohol is not going to condemn the person who doesn't. Love cares more than to try to impose that. On the other side, love is never going to exercise freedom at the cost of another person's conscience. Love wouldn't exercise a freedom in a way that would knowingly trip somebody up. Love will always forego a freedom in order to build someone else up. Always. Now, to qualify this, he's not saying, you know, if your freedom irritates, somebody else, then give up your freedom. That's not what he's saying in that. He's not telling us to be subject to everybody's peculiar tastes. You know, well, I just don't like that, so I don't think you should do that anymore. Okay, what Paul says. Then, you know, later on, he's going to use a word in this and in the same context, and we'll get to that next week, but I want to pull the word. He's saying, don't let your eating or drinking, whatever, ruin somebody for whom Christ died. Such an important phrase in that. These are issues he's talking about that could knock somebody off the path, could cause them to wander away from the faith or to intentionally reject it because of the way we've behaved or treated the other people. So he's not just talking about somebody who just gets irritated or doesn't like it. He's talking about something that could, you know, really throw them, either cause them to leave the path just because they, you know, felt in their own insecurity, felt pressured to go ahead and do something that they shouldn't do, or reject the path because our convictions that are imposed are so strong and come across as so restrictive that they just feel like, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Verse 15, that's just key in this. Don't let our views on a particular issue ruin someone for whom Christ died. I guess we did already read that, didn't we? I was thinking that was coming up later. That I'm wrong. Ruin someone. So meaning that we should be able to, by putting it that way, for someone from whom Christ died means that we should be following Christ's example in this. We should be able to lay down our lives for each other the same way that Christ laid down his life for us, regardless of whether we see the same eye to eye on these things. I have a lot of convictions on a lot of different things. I have convictions and beliefs and ways that I interpret the Bible about things that have no application to me, aren't issues that I go through or struggle with or anything like that. I have a belief about them. But Paul, there's a lot of different things. Just take a moment to think about the issues that divide the church right now. Think about the things that we seem to be torn apart over in this world. And as I read what Paul is saying here, I'm not to let my views ruin someone for whom Christ died. I am called, we as the church are called to be accepting and then to leave it all with Christ, believing, actually for once believing that he's big enough to take care of that. And if a person has an honest conviction that differs from our own, even if it's a big deal, like these were big dietary deals in people's minds in the early church, Paul is telling us, put it aside, accept each other. Don't ruin someone for whom Christ died. And Paul's warning in this is crucial. If we make these issues of conviction and practice central to our relationship with God, we give the impression that those things are central to the kingdom of God. And so let me just ask you, and I'm not asking for anybody to shout out an answer. I just want you to think for a minute and honestly think and assess. How does the world at large characterize the evangelical church? Does the world at large know more about God's love and reconciliation and the restoration of hope by what we say publicly? Or does the world at large know more about our stance on issues of conviction and morality? What do you think the world assumes the kingdom of God is when they think about what the evangelical church has emphasized in the public sphere? What have we done? What have we done with this? It was entrusted to us. What did we do? Paul is emphatic on this in verse 17. God's kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking and these things. What we allow for or what we abstain from, it's about righteousness. That is, being right with God, reconciled with God. It's about peace, peace with God and peace with our fellow human being. And the joy that comes from that, which flows from the unifying power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the attributes we're to look for in our church and at work in this world. Those are the things that compose the characteristics of the kingdom of God. Rightness with God, peace on earth, and joy. It's exactly what the angels announced when Jesus showed up. Remember? Peace on earth, goodwill towards humankind. That is the kingdom of God. God's will on earth as it is in heaven, and it's so much bigger than these particulars of practice that we just seem to love to focus on. So our challenge is to focus on the important issues like helping people be reconciled with God through the good news of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who died on the cross, who took the consequence of sin, removed our guilt and our shame, and opened up to us a life that is full and whole and will never end. That's what's important when it comes to the work of the church. We have to ask ourselves then, is it my aim to display God's peace in my willingness to accept other people, especially other Christians who hold different views than I do? Or am I more obsessed with having my own way, of everyone agreeing with me, of being with everybody at least who agrees with me? Is it our passion as a church to experience the joy that comes from God's Spirit rather than pursuing our own happiness and our own freedoms and comfort at the cost of others? Or are we willing to lay down our lives as part of this prophetic action that Paul is talking about here, putting on display for the world a love that comes from so far beyond this broken place? The gospel calls us to unity, and this is what God's unifying love looks like. It goes even further than tolerating. It actually goes towards embracing and serving and giving of ourselves and laying down our lives for those that we may have differences with, for those who we may not agree with. Jesus commanded it in John 13. This is the only way that the world is going to see the Christian community is different and recognize there's something going on here that pertains to God and His kingdom. And it's how it is that we love, how it is especially that we love each other. And it's not just so we can get an accommodating reputation. Oh, look how tolerant of diversity they are. No, it's so much more than that. And what I want to hear as a reputation for this church more than anything else is look how much they love each other. This must be a love from outside this busted up place. That's what I want for Eastgate. And that's what I encourage you to pray about, to see how the Lord leads and guides and convicts you. But as I read His word, I believe this is our challenge. This is our calling. I believe this is where we can start making a difference, by loving the way He calls us to love. I don't know. Right on? All right, cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?